I promised you yesterday that we'll pick up from Dave's point number 7 and continue on that particular aspect of what he presented, the subject of unity. It's not possible to have real unity without God's Spirit, at least as far as we are concerned, as far as God's church is concerned. There's a well-known phrase in John chapter 17. The phrase is, that they may be one. Now you might recognize where that comes from. In fact, it was uttered during a prayer. Not an ordinary prayer, but a prayer that was the most personal and the most intense and the most meaningful, the most heartfelt in all of history. It was that prayer of Jesus Christ to his Father the evening before he was crucified. In John chapter 7, verses 11 and 21, he says these things. John 17, verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world." Leaves no question as to who he's talking about. "And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your own name." And keep that thought in mind, because we're going to come on it later again today. "But keep in your own name, through your own name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Not only are we talking about a unity among and between ourselves, but a unique unity with he and his Father. Go over to verse 21. You'll notice that anything that's important is in the Bible more than once. Verse 21, "that they all may be one as you, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me." Not only are we talking about the issue of unity, we're talking about that unity being proof that the Father sent him. Can we see how important unity is? It is evidence of the validity of Christ's ministry. And it's expressed through the unity that we have between ourselves and with our Creator. This day is unique in a number of ways. I get a lot of literature from different organizations, many of whom use a different calendar. What a surprise. Some of them use an astronomical new moon to determine their lunar calendar. Others use observation. Others use calculation, some with postponements and some without. But I was noticing in all of the newsletters that I'm getting from these various organizations, they're all saying, would you believe, Pentecost is coming. It's going to be on the 19th. All of these different calendars, because of the way God set it up, and for those who are at least in the spectrum of calendar determination that we use, all of the differences are canceled out. And we all come up with the same day. Because it's not a fixed calendar date. That's another proof. It's not a fixed calendar date. It's a fixed day of the week. And the minor variations that exist between the various calendar determination methods cancel all of those differences out. I see a message in that. I see the message in Pentecost that God desires unity above all else. Unity with one another, and certainly unity with Him and His Father. So that is the theme of this day. That they may be one. We are today celebrating the profound unity of the Spirit. Now the world keeps Pentecost also. Most of them count it from Easter. We don't. We count it, as Leviticus 23 and as Exodus 23 explains to us, from the morrow after a particular Sabbath. The world thinks Pentecost is a New Testament institution, not realizing, no, it goes all the way back to the Exodus that we know of, for sure. It was observed clear back from that time. It was the anniversary of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. But it was also the anniversary, it is now the anniversary, of the founding of the New Testament church. There would be no church of God if it weren't for the event that happened on that day of Pentecost, when God's Spirit was poured out visibly and audibly to make it obvious that something was happening that had never happened before. It made the new covenant possible. We could not enter into the new covenant without God's Spirit. Not possible. Pentecost is not a date that is out there floating by itself. And that's something else that the world's religions don't understand. Pentecost is interconnected. It is interrelated with the whole series of spring holy days. We can't know when Pentecost was without knowing when Passover was. And without Passover, we can't know when the days of unleavened bread are. And without the days of unleavened bread, we can't identify the morrow that is the key to determining the day after. I'm sorry, the Sabbath that is the day on which we determine which day is the morrow from which we offer the wave sheaf ceremony. And it's from the wave sheaf ceremony that we count the 50 days to Pentecost. Without the whole spectrum of the spring holy days, we couldn't have this day. We couldn't determine it with certainty. It's not a calendar day. It's a day of the week, not of the day of the year. That's also unique about this particular occasion. Also, wave sheaf and Pentecost reestablished the Melchizedek priesthood. The Melchizedek priesthood existed at first. We can read of that when Abraham met Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, in Genesis 15. But later on, God established a physical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, to administer the affairs of the church and to establish worship in a proper way. But the Aaronic priesthood never presided over the dispensation of God's Spirit. That was different. And that's why it took a mighty sound of a rushing wind and visible tongues of fire to point out the fact that the situation was changing, and boy, did it change. The day of Pentecost presents a duality. In it, we see a beginning and an ending. We always look to it as the beginning of the dispensation of God's Spirit in a general way to the church, which it is. But it also represents the culmination. Pentecost represents the end of the harvest as well as commemorating its beginning. It marks the inception of a harvest as well as its completion. It marks a beginning in the sense of making God's Spirit available. Thus, conversion is possible. But it also marks an ending in the sense of illustrating the completion of the first harvest of the ecclesia. It marks a beginning in the sense of the beginning of the establishment of the millennial kingdom, because it is with the resurrection of the saints to join Christ that will begin the millennial age. But it also marks the ending in the sense of the completion of the bride contingent. The count to Pentecost, the 50 days, is bracketed by two interesting developments. One is the beginning of the barley harvest. It was the barley that provided the Abib that determined when to begin the first month of the lunar new year. Barley ripens early, but 50 days later marked the completion of the wheat harvest. Wheat matures later. Those two symbols were important as illustrations of what God was doing with humanity. The harvest seasons of the year picture God's plan. So Pentecost marks a beginning as well as an ending. The end of the first harvest, but the beginning of the era of the second. In Revelation chapter 14, there is an interesting picture. Now we know that this day is known by three distinct terms, and that too is unique. It's known as the Feast of Weeks because it's determined by the completion of seven full weeks. It's known as by the name the Feast of Pentecost, which means counting 50, which it is. But it's also called the Feast of First Fruits. So we can't really understand the full picture of Pentecost without understanding the first fruits. You see, it was the sheaf of the first fruits which identified the wave sheaf offering, which began the count of the 50 days. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, we read this: "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads." Remember we read of that in John 17? "And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps." What are we looking at here? There is going to be a celestial orchestra accompanying this event. 144,000 are going to be standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. And there is this celestial chorus accompanied with harpers harping with their harps. "And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne." Who's singing? And before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. These are first fruits. Let's go back to chapter 7. To get a little background as to what we're looking at. Now, this is in a time progression. Where we're reading here is in that point in time prior to Christ's second coming. And he has to do something first. He has to complete something before the time is right. So after these things explained earlier, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascend from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hold it, fellas, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And he goes on to name 12 tribes. These, it says in chapter 14, are the first fruits. And that has given people great pause over the years, because to look at that number and say, these are the only ones converted through time, is the number that small? And I could admit I've struggled with that question myself. Just recently it occurred to me what this may be talking about, and I want to present it to you as a point of speculation. And I hope you hear that word, speculation. But I think there's an answer. If there's a better answer, I would love to hear it. But let's back up and consider some things. In Ezekiel chapter 37, I'm not going to turn there, but it does refer to King David being raised, and he is going to preside over the United Nation of Israel. Question for you. Is he the only king that there is going to be on earth? Now, Christ is known as King of Kings. So he is the singular king, and under him there are many other kings. But the only king that we have reference to being resurrected is King David. Are there no others? I would suggest to you that there are. Why didn't he mention the others? I'll leave that as a question. We'll come back to it. Now, in another place, it's in Matthew, I believe, 19, verse 28. Just the most brief mention. And most of the world blows right by this and doesn't give it a thought. But Matthew 19, verse 28, helps us fill in this question, fill in this picture a little bit. I'm going to start in verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, "Behold, we have forsaken all." They follow him wherever he goes. "They have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore?" And Jesus said unto them, "Truly I say unto you, that you which have followed me In the regeneration, and he's referring to the resurrection, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now we've got David resurrected to rule over the united nation of Israel, the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Here we have the 12 original apostles, each assigned to one of those 12 tribes. Well, that covers Israel, but what about the rest of the world? Will Israel be the only nation organized and governed? Won't the rest of the world have rulers resurrected as well? I think the answer is obvious. Yes, they will. But he doesn't mention them. Why? There's an important reason. And now we come to the 144,000, where 12,000 are assigned to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Are these 144,000 the only ones sealed, the only ones resurrected? And we know that answer. And especially when we reflect on these other four things I just presented to you. No. There will be others. So why focus on the 144,000? Important reason. God is simply laying out the structure of his model nation. Does that make sense? There's others, but he's just not mentioning them. They're not relevant to what he was presenting. Israel, united Israel, with all of its 12 tribes, not just the Jews, are going to be the model nation by which Christ is going to bring salvation to the rest of the world. Where have you heard that before? But that is my personal opinion, that the 144,000 don't represent all who will be called and saved during the church era. It simply represents those who are going to be set up as rulers in the millennial kingdom, ruling over God's model nation by which he is going to take salvation to the rest of the world. These are the first fruits. They may not be the only first fruits. They certainly are the first fruits. But I'm more comforted by the thought that there will be others beside them, but he just didn't mention them because they're not relevant to what he was talking about at the time. He was talking to his disciples about his model nation Israel. He's going to raise David to rule over his model nation, Israel. David will be over the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles will each be over 12,000 of these first fruits assigned to the tribe. Does that answer the question? Like I say, if there's a better answer, I would love to hear it. But that makes sense to me, and it answers the question, or it eases the anxiety a little bit of the thought that maybe only that few are called in these last 2,000 years. Personally, I don't think so. And that's how I would explain it. But in Revelation chapter 7, they are sealed. What does it mean, sealed? Now, our first impression is that they're protected. And when you read other scriptures about the end time, when the church is going to be persecuted, there's reason to wonder if that sealing represents protection necessarily. Some of the highest offices in God's kingdom are going to be the martyred saints. That shows plainly in places like I think it's Daniel 11 and 12. I don't know that it necessarily means protection for all. what it seems to me is that they are to be sealed into the bride contingent. They are to be sealed into the 144,000 that God is going to use in a very effective way in His model nation. So we see somewhat of who are these first fruits. No man can sing their song but these. Why? Because they're singing something that can't be true for anyone else besides themselves. If anyone else were to sing what they're singing, they wouldn't be telling the truth about themselves, because this song is relevant to just themselves. There's going to be this celestial accompaniment. There's going to be this massive chorus on Mount Zion. But this focuses on God's model nation. And when we think about that model nation, we're drawn back to the subject of unity. How could God rule the world with a nation that is disunited? There's an old adage in geometry, if anyone's ever worked with geometry. It's a little mathematical exercise where you take certain knowns and you can compare them against unknowns and make certain logical deductions. One of the primary ones is this. When you have two things that are equal to each other, when you have two things that are equal to a third thing, then those two things must be equal to each other. If A equals C and B equals C, then A and B must equal each other as well. Now think of that in the context of God's Spirit. If we are empowered by, if we are enlivened by, if we possess God's Spirit, if we are one with the Father, each of us individually, then aren't we one with each other in an important way? And you have to wonder, when you consider the state of the church today, with all of the division, you have to wonder, what have we missed? We must have missed something. Because is the unity that we possess today the degree of unity that Jesus Christ spoke of specifically in His prayer to His Father? He had other things on His mind. He was about to be killed. But in that conversation, He expressed the most important desire of Himself, that we be one with one another as well as with the Father and Himself. There are some unique aspects also of the Pentecost count. It's interesting because with the beginning, with the wave sheaf offering, there were other elements offered, not just the wave sheaf itself, but there were other ceremonial components, and one of them was finely ground flour mixed with oil. That was it. Now you would say, oh, well, that's a primary ingredient of unleavened bread. What else could it be? But it wasn't baked. It was just offered as finely ground flour with oil. At the end of the 50-day count, he asks that we offer two leavened loaves. Why two leavened loaves? It's a reflection of the beginning, but this time it's completed. The bread is baked, it's completed. There are two, and of all things, leavened loaves. Now, people have offered various explanations as to what these two loaves represent. Some say they are the people called in the Old Testament era And the other loaf represents those called in the New Testament era. That could be. Let's consider another possibility. Does it represent Israel and the Gentiles? Now, either way, that we have a common point of interest here. They are two different groups of people. But what if one of the leavened loaves represents the 144,000 and the other leavened loaf represents the Gentiles who are called and converted? Now, the thing about leaven may cause some anxiety, but let's understand. Leaven, though its major association is with the leaven of sin in ourselves, there's another component too. You see, leaven also represents the leaven of righteousness. These unbaked elements at the start of the count of 50 days is finally completed at the end. It represents that whole span of time, the harvest of first fruits. And these first fruits, and we can read of it in Matthew 13:33, are leavened in a different way. Matthew 13:33. This isn't the leaven that we're talking about in the days of unleavened bread. I'm posing to you that this leaven is the type that we read of in Matthew 13:33. Another parable spoke he unto them, where he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened." The quality of leaven that is represented by Christ's righteousness, which operates in a similar manner in us. We become leavened with His righteousness. And I think that's the kind of leaven being referred to in these two leavened loaves. And that's unique. Leaven is virtually never offered in any ceremonial offering. Wave sheaf, the wave sheaf, is mentioned seven times in the New Testament. 7 full weeks are complete in determining the day of Pentecost. And there are 7 distinct steps in determining Pentecost. Step number 1, the grain must be planted. Step number 2, the grain must attain sufficient ripeness as determined some 2 to 3 weeks before actually being offered. Step 3, the first month had to be declared. And that was based on what they found with respect to the degree of ripeness of that early barley harvest. Step number 4, the days of unleavened bread could then be determined, the 15th through the 21st days of that first month. Step 5, the weekly Sabbath within those 7 days could then be identified. Step 6, on the morrow after that Sabbath, the wave sheaf offering was waved. And step 7, 50 days were counted out to Pentecost from that wave sheaf. 7 distinct factors. The wave sheaf marks the beginning of the first fruits period, but Pentecost marks its ending. Now, there was another unmistakable and almost totally unrepeated event that happened on the day of Pentecost. Because, you see, there was one man speaking. He was speaking to a crowd of assembled worshipers there in Jerusalem. And the book of Acts describes 16 different languages hearing what that one man was saying. between the speaker and the hearer's ears, God changed the language to where every man heard the words in his own native language. The Father and the Son speak the same language. And as it regards revealing His truth, they speak the same language to us. No matter what language we speak, God's words convey the same thing. God speaks to each person in one language, despite their ethnicity. And that's where He asked the Father that they would be one, as He and His Father were one. In Ephesians 4, we can read more of this particular component, this particular aspect of His plan. Ephesians 4, verses 3 and 4. I'll start at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 1. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. What is that vocation? With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body. And one Spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. And this reflects back on that geometry thing that I presented. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. In 1 John 4:13, I'm going to move kind of quickly. 1 John 4:13. John understood this. Verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us. That's how we see Him. And His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Let's flip over to Galatians chapter 5. Verse 22 and 25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. God's Spirit is not just something we receive, but it's something that produces a living characteristic that we express by who we are, what we are, and how we live. Second Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians 1. And this reflects a little bit on the sealing that we see in Revelation chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. Starting in verse 21. Now He which establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. That is the sealing, being sealed into God's Spirit. in Ephesians 1:13. We'll just check a couple of more here quickly. Ephesians 1:13. I think this was used yesterday. In whom you also trusted, that after you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in which also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. God's Holy Spirit is the first, can we call it, down payment toward that which we will eventually receive through the promise. And what is that? That we will not only have God's Spirit, but we will eventually be composed of it. Now, with this picture in mind, we have to ask ourselves something. 20, 30, 40 years ago, we were living in a different world in the church. It was a church that was vibrant. It was growing. There was energy everywhere. And what do we have today? We have disunity in a major way. Now, if it is God's expressed desire that we live in unity, how do we credit Him with that situation? Is the division that we see a result of God's Spirit? How can we say yes to that? I mean, there is one possibility that would indicate a yes. That possibility is that perhaps God's church has incorporated a component in its operational culture that God doesn't want. And to remove that, He has to separate the groups that practice it. That's a possibility. But for the most part, the disunity that we see in the churches of God, I don't believe is a result or a fruit of God's Spirit. It's a fruit of something else. We have to recognize that division, that divisive elements are a detriment to the body of Christ. We can do something about that. This isn't what He wants. What we have is not what He wants. He wants unity. Now, granted, we are divided in a sense from the unconverted elements in the world, but between one another we should not be. The hymn, the old hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers, has the line, "We are not divided, all one body we." We sing it. The various groups sing it. But how deep does that thought run? What do we do with the divisions that we encounter? Now, I'm not speaking so much to this congregation. You probably realize that. But I'm speaking to the others. Because the division that we see is not what God wants. And as we get closer to the end, I think some of those structures that are causing the division are going to collapse. Unfortunately, that's probably going to leave a lot of people bewildered. But that's where we come in. We've got to be strong. We've got to know the situation. And we've got to be able to give them the answers. So what about it, Gerald? What about it, Dave? Rod? Ron? Victor? Clyde and Jim, or even more locally, John and Rock. What about it, fellows? What are we going to do about this? It is our spiritual duty. It is our mandate to not only have unity, but to promote it in every way that we can. We need to work every angle to promote unity. So today, let's celebrate unity, the unity of the Spirit. And let's do so from this day forward.